It is nice to be with you here in Aberdeen, and I was here once before visiting, and that's it, and all the way up in the car with the two boys, we got, is it long to go to Aberdeen, and it's a long 4 hours with the two boys in the car. It's nice to be with you here in Aberdeen. Now, I'd like to turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter number 10. Romans and chapter number 10. We've been looking at the book of Romans back home in Newcomer for the last couple of years. And so somebody asked me at home, if here you're going to Aberdeen, I suppose you'll be speaking on Romans. You don't speak on anything else. So we've got to chapter 10, and my thoughts have been filled with Romans over the past wee while, and so I'd love just to share with you some hopefully practicable things from the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll read it all, because I think what we'll do is to tonight speak on the first four verses or so, and then tomorrow, God willing, in the afternoon, maybe we'll try and think a little bit more about the chapter. So Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do again just come before thee. We remember that these very precious words are words about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we feel, Father, tonight a really big need of great help for this great subject. Help us, our Father, to encourage thy people. Help us, our Father, to, in our own hearts, be marked with some of the passion that marked the Apostle Paul for this great message. And we know, Father, that that only comes when we have that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Draw us closer as we've been singing, our Father, to him. And we know, Father, that this is a secret so much. We'll become our Father tonight in need. The preachers in need, Father, they know that more than anybody. And we pray that thou would give us help. Forgive us, our Father. cleanse us, fit us for thy purpose, and help us, as Father, as a collective group of believers to feed upon the word of God and to be filled, as Father, and full and enjoy Christ. We pray for these things, looking for the help of the gracious Holy Spirit of God amongst us tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter number 10, I wonder if perhaps tonight that we might think in the first four verses about Paul's prayer. And Paul has a great prayer, a vision in prayer for evangelism. And I wanted to think a little bit about that. I hear that Robert Reeves up in a week's time speaking about evangelism. He's worth hearing, Robert. He went down New Cumlock in the number of contacts that he managed to flush out the woodwork. It's really unbelievable. But Romans chapter 10 deals with that kind of thing, a real passion and a real vision for evangelism. And we want to think a little bit about the prayer there in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And so we'll think about the prayer that he prayed. And then later on, maybe tomorrow, we might touch on it tonight, the last part of the chapter, verses 5 down to 21, we want to think a little bit about the message that he preached. And in Romans chapter number 10, as so much in the epistle to the Romans, the apostle is looking at answering some of the problems that his message throws up. Because there's Judaism that's been running for 2,000 years plus, and along comes the Apostle Paul, and it's almost as if he sticks a bit on at the end of the Bible about the Lord Jesus, and he overturns everything that everyone seems to be believing for the past thousands of years. And surely there's a question mark, is there not, over it? We sometimes say amongst ourselves, if it's new, it's no true, if it's true, it's no new. Well, they were saying that then as well, and they were saying it to Paul. Listen, you can't just come back after 2,000 years and change everything that we've been doing. You can't do that. God, you know, as they say in New Cumberland. And so Romans chapter number 10 really comes up with the answer to that particular problem. Paul, you've got a new message, and if it's new it can't be true, and if it's true it's no new. And he's going to show us with 12 very interesting quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to show us that this tree of life, if you like, this bud that has blossomed and just shot up overnight in the space of a few years, the roots of that tree go deeper far than you might think. And he traces the deep roots of the gospel message way back through the scriptures, through the law of Moses and beyond, and even to creation as well, I would believe. So we've got the vision that the apostle had in prayer, the prayer that he prayed, if you like, in verses 1 to 4, and then the gospel message that he preached. And he's really answering the question, how is it that you're preaching this new message, Paul? And he answers the second question that I trust that we might get to tomorrow. I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but it's there in verse 14, 15 and 16. If you say that your gospel message, and this is a good question, if you say that your gospel message is a message for all people in all places in all times, and it's from God and it's the only means of salvation, then everybody should have heard it. And they haven't. So, come on. You're pulling a fast one on us. You're pulling the wool over our eyes. You've got a real problem here to answer, Paul. How is it that you've come up with something that not everybody seems to have heard? Well, he's got good answers for that as well, and we'll come to them perhaps tomorrow. So verses 1 to 4, the prayer that Paul prayed. I notice here that in the opening four verses of Romans chapter number 10, we really have a window. And that's, I suppose, what you have, isn't it? If you listen to a man praying, listen to a man preaching, you'll not know too much about him, because he can do it from all sorts of means. He can do it from commentaries and all sorts of things. But listen to a man praying, and you'll get a real window into his soul. And in Romans 10 verses 1 to 4, I think we've got the window into the soul of the Apostle Paul as to what it is that makes a great man great. What it is that makes a man into a man of God. And in these four verses, we've got some tremendous insights into his soul. In verse number 1, as he prays there for a most unlikely group of people as far as the human eye is concerned, I think you might see in verse 1 that he's got great expectations of the work of God. Great expectations of the work of God. There's no reason in here, in these verses, ever to get despondent or ever to get discouraged and disheartened about the gospel. And certainly no room for any excuses that they're not interested. Paul never relapsed to that one. And he had more reason than you and I have. But in verse number 1, we've got great expectations of the work of God. And this is founded in verses 2 and 3. And maybe if my expectations of God's work
God's work aren't as great as they ought to be. Maybe my problem lies in verses 2 to 3 because we have a great experience that Paul had of the ways of God. He had found something in Christ that he had been looking for all of his life in Judaism. He had looked for it in Pharisaical Judaism. He had been devoted to the tenets of law and to routine and to prayer and to reading, but he hadn't found Christ. And in this message, he found Christ. And that connection with God was made, and it was made. And he found that connection was two-way. It wasn't dry and barren and dead, but he found fulfilled in his own experience the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I do believe that that is the key to evangelism today. I don't believe it lies in the method. I'm not here to criticise any particular method. I have my favourite ones that I do criticise, but I'm not here to criticise a particular method. But I do believe that the key does not lie in a method. But as Mr. Bounds said many years ago, God's method is his men. It's his men. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. Men that know Christ. Men that know the Word of God. And this is the kind of man that we've got here. And he's got this great vision for God, and it's flowing out of him. I don't think he's too bothered so much about exactly the method or that. He knows that the method is in the preaching of the Word of God and the presentation of his Saviour. So we've got the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We've got his great expectation in the Word of God, verse 1. We've got great experiences of the ways of God in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse number 4, that really opens up the whole of the remainder of the chapter. We've got a great exposition of the Word of God. Apologies for my alliteration. It's a bit of sometimes you sit wondering how you can get it all fitted in. I've tried not to do it so much because I've seen one or two folks, by the grace of God, that have been touched in New Cumnock, and whenever they study the Bible, they come up with all these alliteration, and oh dear, what have I done? That's not the point of it, is it? But anyway, it maybe helps me to remember. Great expectations of the work of God, verse 1. Great experience of the ways of God, verses 2 and 3. And great exposition of the Word of God. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Can I start by maybe giving a little word of encouragement? A little word of encouragement. Sometimes, maybe you leave challenging ministry, and I wonder sometimes if I leave the Christians in total despondency, but let's start with something encouraging. I don't think that there could have been any group of people in all of the world that could have been less likely to have been touched by the gospel than this group of people that Paul chooses to pray for in verse number 1. In fact, if you had gone back to chapter number 9 and you had looked at all of the opportunities that they had had the perfect preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to that group of people that belonged the patriarchs, the prophets, the tabernacle, the services, all of the pointers that you and I didn't know about. You know, you and I, when these things were written, we were worshipping Baal, or at least we were down where we were down in Ayrshire, we were worshipping Baal. Robert Reeve, but it comes from Tar Bolton. Do you know what that means, Tar Bailton? It means the altar of Baal's town, and that's just up the road from where I am. So we were busy worshipping idols, offering our children as sacrifices on those altars. We thought that that pleased God. We were perverted and corrupted, and yet here was a people that knew about the holiness of God. They knew about the commandments. They knew about the awesomeness of God. They knew about the prophecies of a coming Messiah. They even had a glimpse in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 11, into the coming of a Christ who would die for them at the cross. And yet, in all of that preparation, well, what did they do? Can we turn to Acts chapter 2? You've got your Bible. But turn with me, would you? Acts chapter 3. That's chapter number 3. I wonder what you think of this as an introduction to a gospel message. Acts chapter number 3. Here's Peter preaching. Romans 10, Paul's praying. Acts 3, Peter's preaching. Verse 12 of Acts 3. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You don't talk to folk like that, do you? I wouldn't get invited back if I talked to folk like that. Maybe that's why I don't get invited back. You know, that's not appealing to their intelligence, is it? That's not winning them to your side. But did you notice that despite all of that, that is the introduction to Peter's gospel message? Despite all of that, Peter's preaching to them. And despite all of that, in Romans 10, Peter's praying for them. Paul's praying for them. Can I just say this at the beginning? You may well know your husband, your wife, I'm sure you do, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister. You may know, you do know them, far better than I know them. And maybe you can go home and you can write down on a sheet of paper 100 reasons why they can't be saved. Maybe you can do that. And maybe you can go down all of the grace that has touched their life, and the way they've been exposed to the gospel, and the things that they've heard, and what's been done for them, and the way that they've treated the Lord. And maybe you can go down that, and maybe you can just shake your head at the bottom of it and say, well, there's no way that they can be saved. Romans 10 verse number 1 gives me permission to pray for the impossible. It gives me permission to pray for the impossible. That the Apostle Paul was willing to pray, and Peter was willing to preach in Acts chapter 3 for a people that had every opportunity, for a people that had been shown the grace of God. They had had the patriarchs, the prophets, they had the priesthood, they had all of the pointers, and then Christ himself, the very incarnation of God, walked amongst them, and they killed him, they murdered him. That's the accusation in Acts chapter number 3. And yet it is possible, says Paul, it's possible for some, for them, to be saved. God gives you permission to pray for the impossible. Not because the Apostle Paul has been hyped up into some kind of charismatic frenzy, or because he's reached a musical euphoria, and has really got to a state of ecstasy, in which case he can, you know, he can think all sorts of positive thoughts. He's not just being optimistic. He's not just getting wound up. He's saying what he says on the foundation of his understanding of the God of Scripture. And Romans 10 and 1, like all of the first verses in the book of Romans, apart from Romans 1 and 1, is linked into what has just gone before. And we're bad at it, aren't we, in the assemblies? Somebody once said we're all the experts in chapter 1, so we are. But we need to join things together a wee bit. And Romans 10 and 1 links into something that's gone before. It links into the reason that the apostle has to be so confident that God can save these people. If you and I are going to be a help to the people of God, if you and I are going to be firm and sure, we've been singing about that as well in the second hymn, if you and I are going to have those roots that are firm and sure, they're going to have to be founded in something better than just positive feelings, just the buzz factor from other believers. They're going to have to be rooted and founded firmly in a deep understanding of the God of the Bible. And so in Romans chapter number 9, the verses that lead up to Romans 10 and 1, the apostle has presented the God that he believes in, the God that I believe in. He's a God of election, very important, not spoken about much, a bit controversial. But there are four great truths that Romans chapter number 9 presents concerning the sovereignty of God in election, which, independent of how you might look at election, I trust that in your view of election, you preserve these four great truths. Because it's because of these four great truths of the sovereignty of God in divine, personal, individual election that the Apostle Paul has the confidence to pray. Because he knows that if God is going to save, he will save. And it does not matter how bad a person is. It does not matter how far gone they are. It does not matter what they might have done. If God has determined by his word to save, he will save. That is a truth that is not unique to Paul. It's a truth, for example, that you find in the book of Esther. Do you remember
Esther as she has the opportunity to go forward to Ahasuerus, the emperor, and she has the opportunity to intercede on behalf of her people. She has a cousin, you remember, an uncle, Mordecai, and he's confident that God will save. He knows God will save. But he leaves Esther with a little challenge. I'll leave you with it as well. Esther 4:14, I'll just read it. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Listen, Esther, he says, God is going to save. That's not the question. The question is, do you want to be part of what he's doing or not? And if you don't want to be part of what he's doing, you go to somebody else. Simple. "My work shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that for which it is sent." And so in Romans chapter number 9, the apostle presents four great truths of a sovereign God. He tells us, for example, we're going back, my apologies, Romans 9:15. He tells us that in my understanding of divine election, divine sovereign personal individual election, that God is a God who makes decisions. He makes decisions. That's important. Whatever your understanding is of election, can I encourage you to ensure that the God that you understand is a God who does make decisions. He doesn't simply rubber stamp other people's decisions. Romans 9:15. "For he said to Moses, once you've traced back election as far as it will go, it doesn't peter out in some kind of fluff. Here is where it ends. Romans 9:15. "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Four times, "I will, I will, I will, I will." You can trace it back, and then it stops. "I will," says God. "I will. Lies in my grace, my compassion, my heart, and my mercy. I make decisions about this. I determine purpose," second great truth, the sovereign God. "I determine purpose for all people." Romans 9:17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Without question, God has a purpose for his people. He saved us for a twofold purpose, as we know from Romans 8 and many other passages of the word of God. He has saved us for relationship and for resemblance to Christ. That we might be with him, that we might be like him, that we might know him, relationship and resemblance. But he's a God who has purpose, determined purpose. He determines that purpose for all people, even a Pharaoh. Pharaoh was half of a gospel message in Exodus. Do you appreciate that? Half of a gospel message. As Moses came to the people of God, and it came a bit like myself, wondering what am I going to say and how am I going to say it, because that's not really what, I'm not very good with these words, and my tongue just kind of stumbles, and I have to go and tell them that God has spoken to me. How am I going to get them to swallow that? God says, "You'll tell them that I am, have sent you. I am." So there Moses comes in. He comes with his declaration. Moses comes with his message. And there's Pharaoh raised up by God. What Moses declares, "I am, has sent me," Pharaoh's going to slay him. And there's a man appointed at the time that God has appointed him, placed him in the place that he's put him, so that he might stand determined and arrogant against God, so that God might bring Egypt to its knees. Totally decimated. God by God by God, Frog God and Nile God, and God of light and God of darkness, and Ra, the God of the sun, the God of life. One by one, every Egyptian god crumbles before "I am." "Are you sure I am has sent you, Moses?" There's your demonstration. There's your demonstration. I'm declaring it. Pharaoh has demonstrated it, and the God, the sovereign God of the universe, is in total control. Total control. You see where Paul's coming from. These great attributes of a sovereign God, a God who decides, makes decisions, a God who determines purpose, a God who even designs men, verse 21 of Romans 9, "hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour." I do not have a God in heaven who takes a lump of clay and throws it to the field and sees what might happen. He doesn't do that. God, in the words of a non-believer, Albert Einstein, but he didn't live in the universe, says, God does not play dice with the universe. It's true of the physical world, it is true of the natural world, that spiritual world too. He designs, he determines, and he displays his glory, verse number 23 of Romans 9. Now, I only mention that for the simple reason that when we come to eavesdrop on the prayer life of the Apostle Paul and we listen into that confidence that underpins his prayer, that's a confidence that rests not just in enthusiasm. And so when I'm encouraging you to be confident, when I'm encouraging you to be confident in prayer, when I'm encouraging you to have big visions of a big God, I'm encouraging you to do it not simply just to get yourself worked up in enthusiasm. I'm not just encouraging you to put on some kind of positive thinking tape or work yourself up with some nice jazzy music or something and get yourself into the right frame of mind. What I'm encouraging you to do is to get into the Word of God and get to know God. So there's a foundation that goes deep, deep, deep into the understanding of the God that saved us. And from that understanding, the Apostle Paul knows that God's Word, the God of a God who determines purpose, displays his glory, designs men, makes decisions, is a God whose Word, Romans 9 and 6, it cannot possibly take an effect. If I have God behind me, that is enough. Romans 10 and 1, great expectations of the work of God. Maybe sometimes we don't want great expectations, do we? Maybe sometimes it's easier just to say, I'm not interested. Verses 2 and 3, that great expectation is not only based upon his understanding of God through Scripture, but I notice there in verse number 2 and 3, it is based upon his experience of the ways of God in his life, because of what God has done in his life. So verse number 2, please. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. This is the Jews, of course. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now here is the heartbeat behind the pulse of what the Apostle Paul is doing for God. There are vital signs that we all have, aren't there? Things that we might look for to make sure that we're alive. If you were wondering whether or not I was alive tonight, you wouldn't ask for my birth certificate, would you? You'd maybe check my pulse, you'd maybe see if I was breathing, check my pupillary reflexes. You can do that as well if you find that I'm falling asleep. But the reasons that you have those things on the surface, those vital signs, is because there's a heart beating underneath it all. And so it's a great mistake, isn't it, to try and tackle the problem of evangelism by changing the method. I need to look at my heart. Because to be perfectly honest, if I'm failing personally in what I'm doing for God and you come, like, no different method is going to help. Because I'm the problem. My relationship with God is the issue. Not to say that other things might not be used, I'm not saying that, of course, but the real issue, the heart of the issue, is what I am with the Lord. And so in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is a man who has found what he had been looking for all of these years in Judaism and failed to find it. He has found it in Christ. He has found, verse number 2, please, knowledge, epignosis. Epignosis, important word in the Scripture, epignosis, deep knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge, epignosis is a deeper, intenser kind of knowledge. It is interesting in the Bible that the first place that knowledge is used of is used with respect to Adam and his wife. It's used of that relationship between Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve. Remember that? And maybe you read that and you thought, well, that's just a euphemism. It's a kind of Hebrew euphemism because they don't want to use make any reference to sexual intercourse or anything like that. It's not just a euphemism. It is something that God is pointing out right at the beginning of the Bible, that knowledge in this book has to do with relationship. Intimate, the most intimate and personal relationship. And so Paul finds the knowledge of God. Not just books about God or preachers that talk about God. He had that before. He prayed as a Pharisee. He sang as a Pharisee. He even preached as a Pharisee. But when he came to Christ, there was a link formed between him and the Lord Jesus. A link with him and God. Relationship knowledge. You have it again in verse number 3. All of his life he had been striving after the standard.
a standard that today, I suspect, and I have seen, is being dropped from a gospel preacher. It's the standard that Peter began with. As Peter goes out to win the saved, he didn't water down his message. Did you notice that? Acts chapter 3. He gave them where they were. He presented where they were. They were sinners and they needed a saviour. He wasn't trying to patronise them. He wasn't trying just to add the Lord Jesus Christ onto Judaism. He wasn't looking for compromise. He wasn't selling them a better lifestyle. He wasn't selling them the membership of a fellowship. He wasn't selling them help with their drug issue or their alcohol issue. And the Lord is able and sovereign over all things, and he's able to deliver men from that. But he presented them with the big issue. And the big issue was that they were hell-deserving sinners, that they had just taken the Son of God and had him crucified to the cross of Calvary, and that they were heading to the most awful of judgments before God, and they must repent of their sin and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an issue of righteousness. Paul appreciated that. Sometimes we don't appreciate it, but he did. Issue of righteousness. All of his life he had tried to climb up that ladder of commandments to God, and now he had found that great need of righteousness, verse number 3, was perfectly met with the perfect sacrifice. Verse number 3, they have not submitted. Hupotasso. They have not put themselves under. They have not bowed down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too proud. The Christian is a humble person. Submitted. Submission to Christ. The Christian is a holy person because salvation is in essence about righteousness. Righteousness that I have as a standing. Righteousness that God brings me into, and he brings me into it, says Romans 8 verse number 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is about righteousness. Paul had an experience of the Lord Jesus, a personal relationship with Christ. What is that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? Apologies for being basic, but he had sung much, preached much, prayed much in the past, but in this relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus, when he now speaks to God, God in grace responds to him. That's precious, isn't it? When he now speaks to God, unlike he did as a Pharisee, God in grace now responds to him. I'm thinking, for example, of Mount Carmel and Elijah. There were lots of religious people in that mountain, weren't they? Mount Carmel, all of those prophets of Baal. And they were all speaking, but there was only one man that God responded to. Elijah. Or what about David in the Valley of Elah? That intimate relationship with God, so that when he went out against Goliath, he had confidence in his God that his God would hear him. And he banked on it, and he trusted on it, and his God did hear him, and guided that stone right to the place so that it would hit him, and he had that relationship. Gideon likewise. God heard him. Relationship with God means that when I pray and when I open the scriptures, I have a God who hears me and who answers, who responds to me. Secondly, if I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it also means that I respond to him. I respond to him. I am able to hear that still small voice that Elijah heard, not now in Mount Carmel, but up in Mount Horeb. I am able, like Samuel, in the stillness and in the darkness and in the quietness of the tabernacle, to hear that voice when everyone else round about, they were happy with religion. They were happy with going to the tabernacle. They were happy with the status quo. But Samuel, unique in the nation, he heard the voice of God. God spoke to him and his heart responded. And maybe even a few at Laodicea. Maybe a few even there would have heard his voice. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, there's the test of it, the test of that relationship. If any man hear my voice
and open the door, I will come in, sup with him. Relationship with the Lord. He, in grace, answers me when I speak to him. Relationship with the Lord, in gratitude, my heart responds to his voice. Precious. There are always things that will block it out. Elijah had to be moved, didn't he, from Carmel to Horeb to hear the still small voice. Carmel was too noisy. A lot of shouting and screaming and bawling. He had to be moved from that. He had to switch it off. Had to hang it up. He had to cut it off. Whatever it is, come out of it. And he had to get into the quiet place. In the cave. Something special about a cave. It's quiet. And it echoes. Natural amplification. He hears the still small voice. Too noisy? You won't hear him. Too busy? It was in the quiet of the night, wasn't it? That Samuel heard him. Once the tabernacle was quiet, once the busyness was finished, isn't it? We can be much serving like Martha. Too busy. Or maybe just too self-sufficient. Real deceiver. Don't need him. Forgot everything, thanks so much. Rich and peaceful goods, need none. And the Lord's on the outside. Too self-sufficient. Paul has found something very precious. I know, I'm sure, that we have found that very precious too. My point is very simple. That is the heart of his evangelism. His relationship with the Lord. That's what underpins it. That's what gave him the zeal. Because he found what they were looking for. And it was precious. And he treasured it. Great expectation of the word of God. A great experience of the ways of God. And thirdly, verse number 4. A great exposition of the word of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end. And that's really our subject for tomorrow. But very, very briefly. Here's something very important. The apostle has just presented something, someone. And new and fresh, and there's much about the gospel that you and I become familiar with, from the way in which it's presented, to the fact that you trust in a person, to the fact that it's a finished work, and to all of that we know. The Jews didn't. All of that's new. And even the fact that this gospel was open to Gentiles who weren't brought up in it was even newer. And so the apostle has got some explaining to do, and that is the content of verses 5 to 21. But in verse number 4, the apostle is going to answer that criticism that what he has presented is something new by showing that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the end in view of all things that God has been doing from creation and law and covenant right till the present day. Now, that's very precious because if you're like me, you're a dispensationalist. I'm sure you are dispensationalists. We're all dispensationalists, aren't we? G. Dwight Pentecost once said that every Christian who doesn't go to a Jewish temple on the Sabbath day and offer an animal sacrifice is a dispensationalist. So I suppose we're all dispensationalists. And dispensationalists, we're good at chopping up the word of God, aren't we? And we set it out into maybe an age of conscience and maybe an age of government, an age of innocence, age of law, age of grace and so forth. But sometimes we're not so good at putting it back together again. And we leave it chopped up into little bits. And you would wonder if there's maybe 6 or 7 different salvations or something. But in Romans chapter number 10, the apostle presents one saviour, one way of salvation that is true from the dawn of creation to the consummation of all things. It's true from Genesis to Revelation. It is true from law through to grace. There is one saviour, no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that is true of all people, all places, all times. And in these coming verses, the apostle is going to open it up and he's going to show us that Christ is the end. Telos, great word in Greek. Just a very short word, but if you look at the Greek words behind your New Testament and you're interested in that, as I am, you'll find this little word telos comes up time and time again. And it's a really important word. Today, we travelled up from New Cumberland. And that had a few instructions before I left. One of the instructions was to stop
at some point in the journey and buy a bunch of flowers for Joy because we're staying with Joy. Sorry, that wasn't my idea. I was instructed to do that. The sweeties, by the way, were my idea. Like sweets, one thing's flowers. So, at Dundee, we halted. We came to a stop. An hour or so later, we eventually stopped in Aberdeen. That's where we were going. Aberdeen. The Dundee stop was just a temporary stop, just a halt. Now, in Greek, they're not sloppy like we are in English. They've got specific words for these different ideas. And they've got a specific word for the stop at the end of the journey, for the termination, for the destination, for where you're going. Not just that God has interrupted what he was doing or preserve us, or sometimes it's almost suggested in our preaching that God's changed his mind, you know, that somehow God in the Old Testament had this idea that it was by law and it didn't really work and it was a bit of a mistake, but don't worry, we've got a better idea now. That's not the idea that's presented at all in Scripture. It's completely foreign to the Word of God. But here in Romans chapter number 10, Christ is seen as where the law was going to. He is the termination. He is the destination. He is the ultimate purpose of all things. And so the suggestion has been made, or the challenge has been set out. And everything that you have in the Old Testament, Jewish friend, everything that you think contradicts the gospel, can I suggest that you take your shovel and that you dig? And you keep digging. Keep digging down through those years of tradition and down through those things that you've learned and down through all of that revelation. Keep on digging until you hit something solid. And you might be surprised at what you hit. And so they begin digging in verses 5 through to 8, and they begin digging to the law, for there's the very thing that contradicts Paul, doesn't it? There's the law. This fear you'll live. God said it must be true. This do and you'll live. God didn't say whether or not you could do it, mind you. But this do and you'll live. Keep digging, though. Keep digging. What happens when you keep digging? Well, verse number 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. There you go, Paul. It's contradiction. What you're telling us is nonsense. You've got to work your way to salvation. If you want it, you have to pay for it. You have to buy it. You get nothing for nothing in this life. But dig a bit further. Dig into Deuteronomy. And as God in grace gives the law. See that? God in grace gives the law. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Verse 7. Who shall descend into the deep? Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Those are words from Deuteronomy. The only reason that the Jew had what he had was that God had stretched out his hand in grace, given it. If it wasn't for grace, you wouldn't have a law. One of the things I really don't like in my job is when relatives phone me about patients. I work as a GP. Don't mind patients phoning me about themselves, but if it's a relative, you've always got a problem. Always got a problem. One particular one that got through the net, and we try and employ really ferocious people in reception to prevent these problems. Some of them have got just a wee bit of humanity about them. I'm trying to stamp out them, but just a wee bit of humanity to be letting through. I got a phone call once. I had a dear man, and he had come with a particular symptom and did a test x-ray with cancer, and he was coming in to get his result. Got a phone call from my daughter. My dad's coming to see you. I know that he's got a cancer. Don't you tell him. He'll never cope with it. And my mum's coming with him to make sure you don't tell him. I couldn't not tell him. Could I? How could I not tell him? It's his life. He needs to know. If he's going to accept treatment, because the treatment's pretty ferocious, you need to know that what you've got is really bad before you accept this treatment. Before he can prepare for the treatment, accept the treatment, and in my mind, before he can prepare to meet his God, he needs to know. When God gave the law, It may have sounded like the world's biggest piece of bad news.
And in a sense it was the world's biggest piece of bad news. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is bad news. And yet it was given in grace. Because had God never known it, because if God had never given it, we would never have known it. And we would never have had, in that sense, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We needed it, didn't we? They needed it. You and I needed it too, a conscience, a law, his word. And God was moving, even in those days, in grace. So maybe Paul's gospel is not as new as they're saying it. It's maybe been around for a very long time. And so it has. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the passion that Paul had to share Christ with others. We thank thee, our Father, that his passion was thoroughly biblical. It was based upon a deep understanding of thyself. We thank thee, our Father, that it was based too upon this new experience of thee in thy world and in personal experience. As Father, we confess that we fail, so often we fail. Well, we confess that, Father, when you come, that there's sort of folks that have never really been spoken with the way that they ought to have been, and we know, Father, that failure is ours. Help us, our Father, to have that passion for Christ. Help us, our Father, to be saved from looking for shortcuts. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed enjoy him intimately, personally. We thank you, our Father, for Christ. We thank you that we have something, someone who's deep, who's eternal, and who is very sound. Help us, our Father, to put roots that are deep, deep into Christ, and help us, our Father, with the same confidence that Paul had to clear him to a lost world and to enjoy him in our own soul. We thank you for thy people. We pray, our Father, that this time together might be a source of encouragement. And we ask our Father that they would just bless thy word. We thank you too for provision that's been made. We acknowledge, our Father, that all things, all provision has been made, our Father, from thee. And we thank thee for that. We do then, our Father, offer thanks for all of these things in Jesus' name.
Father, you have to be 2 feet. Was a 500 pound.